Be seated, turning your Bibles to John chapter 10. That's where we left off. It's where we'll take up again this morning. If you've got somebody that is anywhere in the fours and fives and you would like to have them go and be with some folks today, would help take care of them and teach them and do some stuff with them. They are headed out to my left and your right. By the way, if you would like to help out either in the nursery or the fours and fives, we could always use more people back there. It is not considered a place where we kind of send you away from the rest of the congregation. You are actually blessing the rest of the congregation, especially young parents and those who, because they would have that care, they feel all the more confident to come to church and be a part of what God's doing. John chapter 10 is where we are this morning. I want to talk about the security that we have in the Good Shepherd. It's not a security we have in ourselves, because I'll be honest with you, if my security week by week was in how awesome I did this last week, I probably wouldn't come very often. Can I get an amen or maybe a oh me on that one? Because honestly, that's all of us, unless we're dwelling in excessive amounts of our own righteousness. It is awesome to know that my security does not lie in my ability to perform, but it lies in the ability of what God has done through Jesus Christ in giving me His grace and giving me His mercy. And so what we're going to look at is this passage where Jesus has been talking about being the Good Shepherd. And in verse 21, he went through the first section of talking about being the Good Shepherd, and then there's actually a period of time in between this. The very first time he talked about being the Good Shepherd, it was the Feast of Booths. That's sometime around September, early October. It's actually when I believe Jesus was actually born. I don't believe he was born December 25th. I don't think there's really any biblical evidence that would show that. I believe he was probably born around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is kind of cool when you realize that the Scriptures tell us that Christ came among us, that Jesus came and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you want more of that, just go to the website and look up the one I did this last year, our Christmas message, which was when was Jesus actually born? And you can learn more about that. But he did, the first time he talked about being the Good Shepherd was during the Feast of Booths. And if you'll note in verse 22 where we'll pick up, it says, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Booths, like I said, is around September, about mid to late September, according to our calendar, and the Feast of Dedication is actually during the Christmas time, and we have a term for it that we hear every year where they have the menorah and everything, and it's called Hanukkah, okay? And that is the celebration that we call Hanukkah. They would call it the Feast of Dedication. This feast, Hanukkah that we call, was actually a celebration of the rededication of the temple in 165 BC by a guy named Judas Maccabeus after its desecration by the Greeks under a Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes. What Antiochus did was he was furious with the Jews, he was tired, and he felt like their religion was what kind of pulled them together. And so what he did was he marched into the temple after coming into the city and taking the city. And he took a pig and he slaughtered it on the bronze altar that it was out front. And then he had cooked some pork, and he basically took the priests who were there and he forced them to eat and to swallow the pork, which of course is a desecration not only of their temple but also of their priesthood. And as you can imagine, the Jews didn't take to this terribly well. And what happened was, under a guy named Judas Maccabeus, they rose up and they fought against the Greeks, and they drove them out, and they wound up retaking the temple and then rededicating the temple. It was a time of feasting. It was also a celebration of Jewish independence for the recapture and the reconsecration of the temple. And as a result, it was a time when the Romans were just a little more cautious about somebody that would rise up and start a rebellion or a revolution. And so the Feast of Dedication, among the other feasts of Israel, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Pentecost, those were all various feasts, but they had more to do kind of with the original bringing of the Jews out of Egypt with the Passover, and then Pentecost was first fruits, and then the Feast of Booths was kind of the Feast of Ingathering, kind of the time where they brought in all the crops. But this particular feast had with it the idea of their independence and the rededication of the temple. So the Romans knew, even as they occupied their land and ruled over the Jews, that this was a time when there was a heightened sense of expectation. And part of that expectation was the Jewish thought that the Messiah would come, and what the Messiah would do is he would ultimately throw off Roman rule and cause the Jews to one day rule the entire world militarily and politically, which, by the way, is not why the Christ was coming. The Christ was coming to bring redemption. Now, as this takes place, and we see first the setting, and by the way, the first thing on your outline is the deceptive question, and that is in John 10, 22 through 24. It says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. We just saw that. It says it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, this was an enclosed area. It was an area that was free from the effects of winter, which at that time in Jerusalem it was higher elevation, and at times there's snow in Jerusalem and it's cold in Jerusalem, and so they would no longer be outside teaching. He would go in to get the cover of the temple so that the winds wouldn't blow quite as much on him. But what we see here is Jesus not really teaching anybody, but he's kind of really just kind of walking through the portico of Solomon. And if you'll give me the opportunity to kind of put maybe my own spin on it, I really believe Jesus was not really in any endeavor to teach anybody. I think what he was doing was he was walking through the portico of Solomon in the temple, and he was considering that it was only going to be 3 or 4 months until Passover. And I can't remember the exact time, but it was in about a 3 or 4 month span of time that it was going to be the Passover, and it was going to be the last Passover for Christ, because it was going to be the time where he would be sacrificed, where he would be crucified, and he would shed his blood for the people. And so as Jesus is musing over this, suddenly it says it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, and the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, the first thing is just this. The language in the Greek gives you the idea that what happens is Jesus is walking through the portico kind of pretty much by himself, and then suddenly a group of Jews, and these are the religious leaders, encircle Jesus. You know, it's the moment where you just really expect somebody to be pushed out of the group and somebody yells, "Fight, fight, fight," right? That kind of atmosphere is the atmosphere which suddenly just arose with these people encircling the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they throw out the question, which sounds really spiritual, that says, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" As if they were waiting for Jesus to make some huge announcement. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." But saints, the sadness of the question is this. Jesus was not there to start some kind of revolution. And if you remember, this was a very difficult time where the Romans were a little cautious about this whole thing of the Messiah coming, and the Messiah might be the one they look to to be the one that would raise up the army to overthrow the Romans. And so this question is not asked from the desire to actually know whether Jesus is the Christ or not. This is asked during the Feast of Dedication, the very time the Romans would be very concerned about the Messiah coming in or someone claiming that he is the Christ. Basically, it is another question that's thrown out to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead. How long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? Just tell us plainly whether you are the Christ. It was not a question asked either in faith or in expectation of anything. They wanted to not only trap Jesus, but if you catch the tone of it and compare it back to Genesis chapter 3, you realize they're almost blaming God and blaming Jesus for not just giving them what they want in the moment that they want it. They want him to say, "I'm the Christ," and if he's not going to lead some kind of armed rebellion, or basically these guys just wanted to do Jesus in. But it's almost like the idea of saying to Jesus, "How long are you going to keep the truth from us, Jesus? We're waiting. We got expectation. How long are you just going to hide the truth? How long are you going to not tell us the truth?" And if you go back to the garden, realize this. Eve, even the scriptures tell us, Eve was deceived and that's why she ate the fruit. Adam was not deceived at all. Adam ate the fruit in complete rebellion against Almighty God. God had said, look to the north, Adam. You can eat anything from any of those trees. Look to the south, Adam. You can eat anything from any of those trees. Adam, look to the east. Look to the west. You can eat anything from any of those trees. There is just this one tree that is in the center of the garden. You may not eat of it, for in the day that you eat, you shall die. And when Adam chose to eat, why did he choose to eat it? Adam was saying, in effect, and by the way, when God came to the garden and said, did you eat of the tree that I asked you? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And she told the truth, by the way. But what happened when God looked at Adam? Adam said, it's the woman you gave me. It's that woman you gave me. And it's this. It is the way that sin works in anyone who has sin working in their life. We want to blame someone else for what we did. You'll know when you're dealing with sin in a healthy manner when you just take responsibility for what you did and you don't blame anybody else, even if somebody else was involved. The simple fact is, when we sin, we make a choice. Nobody makes us sin. I always love, if it wasn't for that traffic, I wouldn't have got angry today driving to work. No, you chose to become angry because you weren't patient. Neither did you see all things as God's providence. Therefore, traffic for you meant something that was outside of your control. Why did you get angry? Because you got mad at the traffic. Because you want to control all things, but you can't control all things. And what's fascinating is Adam didn't want to own his own sin. He said, God, and by the way, the whole reason they chose to sin was because they were told God was holding back on them. And then here's that same spirit. Go ahead, Jesus. Tell us plainly. We got expectation. We're waiting. Are you the Messiah? And so, saints, don't take this question at all as something spiritual. It is the same old rebellion that have been going on since the book of Genesis chapter 3. And now basically these guys are wanting to control their situation. We want to remain in religious power is their mindset. And so Jesus, you're threatening our religious power. Go ahead, tell us if you're the Christ. Why are you withholding information from us? And what's fascinating is we see first the deceptive question, but then secondly we see in John 10, 25 through 30, the definitive answer. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus answers them, and it sounds like, Jesus, just give them a straight affirmation. Why don't you just tell them, I'm the Messiah? But remember, to do that, basically, Jesus would be placing himself in their hands as if they were in control. He knew when he was supposed to give his life. And thus, Jesus gives them the same answer that he's always given them. And he said, look, I told you. And he made it very clear when over and over again Jesus made it clear that he was one with the Father. That everything he was doing because his Father had commanded him. And then, by the way, if you go back and you look in the book of Isaiah, there are passages that talk about the Messiah, that one of the things that the Messiah is going to do is he's going to give sight to the blind. He's going to give hearing to the deaf. He's going to give healing to those who are sick. He's going to set loose those who are enslaved and in bondage. And he's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, that's how he started his ministry, by reading that passage and saying, this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He couldn't have made it clearer by reading that passage that he is the Messiah. And yet they didn't want to believe. They chose not to believe. They remained in their rebellion. He said, I told you and you do not believe. And then he said this, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus said, the very works that I'm doing, healing the sick. In fact, he just healed a blind man. And they did not believe. They tried everything they could to make it not Jesus or you know, some crazy thing. No, he wasn't really born blind. This is not the truth. But then Jesus makes a statement in verse 26 that's a theological statement. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now that's a strong statement, and it's a strong statement of this, and we're not going to like it because we usually don't like this, and that's the doctrine of election. And that's simply this: God chooses those who are going to be saved. And I know that people don't like that. But I want you to understand, that's not the way we will ever see it from our perspective here on earth. We go forth and we share the gospel, and those who respond in repentance or faith are those that God is bringing to salvation. It is those he is bringing to himself. No man is ever going to come to God because he wants to come to God. No man can come to God. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Unless God does a work to bring him to life, he won't come to life. And you're like, well, then why should we share it all? Because God commands us to go out and share the gospel. Well, then how do we even know if anybody's saved? You go out and you proclaim the gospel. You live for Christ, you proclaim the gospel, and those who respond in repentance and faith are those. But let me say this. Jesus goes on to say what sheep look like. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What Jesus does is, first he says, you're not going to believe. And then the second thing he said, look, what sheep are like will tell you those who are born again and those who are not. And Jesus goes about and he gives us four statements that all intertwine. They hear, I know, they follow, I give. Those are the four verbs that dominate this passage. And what's really interesting is they're all in the present tense in the Greek, meaning they're talking about continuous action. So what it's saying is, my sheep continuously hear my voice. Now, you may hear that and kind of go, I don't know if that describes me, because we're going to immediately begin to say, oh man, am I hearing his voice? Am I hearing God? And we think hearing God is like, you know, one day where maybe we're having our quiet time or we're kind of in a meditative state and God goes, and you hear this, whoopa, whoopa, boom, take Bibles to China in my name. Bake them in pies and carry them across the border. And we go, oh, he's spoken. And we want to take it and make it into something like that. You do realize the scriptures tell us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Morning by morning, night by night, they pour forth speech. There is no place on the earth that has not heard their voice. You see, creation itself is constantly calling out to us, there is a God. There is a God. And he made all of this. So what does man do to try to shut that voice up? Man decides he's going to come up with his own doctrine of beginnings. And that is that everything in this world is a cosmic accident. That somehow, somewhere, something began. That's the funny thing about the Big Bang Theory. They say, well, there was this dense particle that existed. And I always go, where? Where'd it come from? Well, we're not sure. So basically, you're telling me that matter is infinite. Well, no, we really can't do that because the physics doesn't quite support that. Well, then where did it come from? We're not sure. Just get off that point. Then it exploded. And then randomly, stars were created from that explosion. And randomly, planets were created from that explosion. And all of space was created from that giant explosion. Let me ask you guys something. You ever blow something up? You know what I'm amazed by when I get done? You know, when I was a little kid, we had little green army men, you know, little plastic green army men. And me and my brother would just light firecrackers right around Thanksgiving, right around 4th of July. And we'd blow them up. What was amazing to me was when we blew them up and they were that little green plastic fireman, that they turned into a matchbox right before my eyes. As the explosion took the existing thing and turned it into something more real. And you look at me and you're like, Pastor, you're nuts. You're right, and so is anybody who thinks that by a sheer explosion, organization, and reason, and something like our universe, which we set time by, It is the most glorious ballet ever done in the history of any kind of dance. And the stars and the planets are all moving in these patterns that we make laws according to because they are so ordered. And you see, what we have here is the same thing over and over again. You have God who speaks through his creation, and you have man that said, no. It's all just a giant cosmic accident. All the order of the human body just happened by chance. I taught a class to a group of kids once, and what we did was we traced one nerve impulse from finger up to brain back down to finger. And what we realized, just looking at the chemical reactions that took place from finger up to brain and back down to finger, that if that was an accident, that is the most astounding accident in all the world. Because the moment you touch, an electrical pulse begins flying down that nerve, but there have to be chemicals secreted to create that electrical pulse. But if the electrical pulse is left to itself, it'll burn the nerve out and blow your brain up. So right behind that secretion of what is creating the electrical pulse, just by accident, remember, the body secretes an inhibitor so it doesn't blow you up. So it doesn't blow your nerve endings to piece and blow a portion of your brain out with the electricity that would hit it. And it's fascinating when it jumps from synapse to synapse. I don't have time for all this. But the amount of things that are secreted and done just to go over that synapse where the nerves come to this point and they stop and there's another nerve right here and it jumps across. The signal jumps across. It doesn't jump around. There's stuff secreted so it'll just jump across. And it does that all the way to your brain. And then what's amazing is even though it's just an electrical signal, we know it as, ow, I just touched a hot stove by accident. And then what happens is when it reaches the brain then translates all that into, hey, doofus, pull your finger off the stove. Right? That's kind of what happens to you guys, right? I don't know if the word doofus is used, but, you know, more than once, that has actually been part of my conversation with the brain and the finger. And the brain is like, oh, doofus has got a finger on the stove. You know, get him to get his finger off the stove. And the whole process starts back with different information. The first information is, ow. The second information is, whoa. And the exact same process goes down where the secretion of the chemical so that the electrical current will go and then the secretion of the inhibitor follows right behind it so that you don't actually blow up the nerve. And by accident, please understand this is by accident, because evidently since the whole world was an accident, the world realized we would be accident prone. Right? So there's got to be a way to deal with all those accidents. All this happens faster than you and I can even imagine. Stove. Ah! All that took place. By the way, that's just one part. How many of you have been keeping track of your liver since being in church this morning? How many of you thought, boy, well, I'm not going to say kidneys because we go to the bathroom all the time, but I mean, you know, how many of you just thought, boy, I just really hope my pancreas is working? And you just sat there and you just thought, pancreas, come on. Deal with that sugar. Secrete insulin. Turn it into energy. And you're just sitting there going, and how many of you have the thought that if you stopped, your pancreas would quit, you'd blow up with sugar diabetes and die? So you have something called an autonomic nervous system that does all these incredible things for you constantly. And it takes any supercomputer that we could ever put together and it blows it to pieces. You see, God is speaking all the time. And saints, that was just God telling us he made this world and he made us. I'm not talking about all the other ways he speaks as well. And then we have the most glorious way that he speaks in that he gave us his word. And his Holy Spirit takes that word, and we can open that word, and when we read it, it is the word of God. It doesn't become the word of God. It is the word of God. And he is speaking to you as you read it. Oh, saints, he says, my sheep hear my voice, Let me say this before I got saved. The only time I wanted to read the Bible was when my parents made me, or when I was in church and I was so bored, I read Revelation 5 on and just kind of went, whoa, this is crazy. I wonder where I'm at. And I would just read it. Now, I didn't read it every Sunday. I just read it when I kind of got really bored. But I had no desire for the Word of God. Now, saints, I wake up, I want to get into it. You know why I want to get into it? I used to put my Bible in my lap every day. Now I do it. It's an electronic device, but it's got the Bible on it. And the cool part is, morning by morning, He speaks to me. He speaks to me as I read that Word. He spoke to me a couple things in Proverbs this morning that was just awesome. And saints, day by day, He leads me and He speaks to me. My sheep hear my voice. Let me ask you this. Is your relationship with God just something you did, maybe to make somebody happy? Maybe somebody said it was time for you to be saved? Or was it a situation where God drew you unto Himself? You might not have ever known that except for the fact that suddenly you became aware of all these sins that you had committed and you didn't know what to do with them. And then God allowed you to come to know Christ. And then you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved. You were born again. And now you can't get enough of this Word. Like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. What's the first thing a healthy baby does when it's born? Ah! What's the baby saying? I'm hungry. Feed me. What does it do every 4 hours? Yeah, right. Okay? We train the baby to eat every 4 hours. But at the beginning, the baby just starts getting hungry again. It's like, ah, feed me now. Oh, listen, saints, when you're born again, there's something that comes to life in you. It says, God, feed me. Feed me. I gotta have spiritual nourishment. And there are people that say, man, I don't know, that never happened to me. I don't have any real hunger for the Word. I've never really had a hunger for the Bible. And I want to say to you, if that's the case, biblically you got a reason maybe to be concerned whether you're actually even born again or not. Because it says, like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the Word that you may grow. Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice. He's speaking to us. Do you realize He's speaking to us continually? Now, how many of you thought when I just said that, I don't know, man, I haven't heard Him much lately. It's kind of like He's mad at me or something. And you know, I don't know if I've really heard Him much lately because I realize that I'm really not quite living right. And you know what? I'm kind of sinning. And not kind of sinning. I'm just sinning. And I'm not living the way that I probably ought to live. Oh, really? Who told you that? Did you ever really just kind of get those strong feelings before you ever knew Christ? Man, I just lived for sin and ran after it. It's only since I've known Christ that if maybe I haven't had a quiet time in a couple of days, I'm very much aware of it. And I'm very much aware of sin and ways that I'm committing it. Why? His sheep hear His voice continuously. He's speaking to us, saints. And you think speaking is only when He gives you some gigantic task to do. His speaking may be, hey man, I love you, you're not living right. The issue may be you come to Him and you try to have a quiet time and He brings this issue up over and over again and you're just kind of like, I don't want to deal with that issue. And He said, then I won't be dealing much with you either until this issue is taken care of. You know those times where you go around the woodshed 8 or 10 times and then finally you're just so broken and your life is so miserable, you're just kind of like, I think I just need to get right with God or this is just going to go on forever. It will. Except for one thing, it'll get worse. Because He loves you enough and He speaks to you continuously. My sheep hear my voice. And I love this. And they follow me. Let me look back down to this. My sheep hear my voice. I'm sorry, no. It says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I love this. The phrase, I know them, is such a great statement. It means, the word there is gnosko, it means to know someone by experience. We should probably note that in one of the clear passages that God brings with His judgment on the end, He says, not you never knew me, but I never knew you. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? He doesn't bring the thing of you never knew me. He said, I never knew you. Wonder where that's coming from, huh? Weiss translates this phenomenally. He gives you the idea that my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and they know me intimately. And they're continuously knowing me and knowing me better and better and better and better. And is that not the heart of our Father as he comes and he loves us and he ministers to them? It says, they follow me. And I love this. That means that they continuously walk with Christ. The word for follow is akoletho. It comes from two words, akron, which means a union or a likeness, and keluthos, which means refers to a way. And what it has is this. It simply means we're going the same way as someone else. And Kenneth Weiss catches this beautifully when he says, and they take the same road that I take with them. They follow him. But the idea is that the shepherd is always leading them on that road. And you see, we learn to walk with God. We don't walk with God perfectly. But it's an amazing thing that we do walk with God and he brings us into that relationship. Saints, if we know him, we hear him. We hear him, we realize he knows us and he knows everything about us, and then we want to take the same road that he is taking in this world. Next thing, and it's probably all I'm going to get through today, is through verse 30, and it says, and I want to talk about the security we have in the shepherd's salvation. He says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. First thing we see here is the last of those four verbs. Remember, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and then the last one is I give them eternal life. And remember, all these are in a continuous tense. And by the way, from reading and studying this week, what I kept getting from Greek scholars was these things are not sequential. You hear me, I know you, you follow, I give you eternal life. He said, these things are going on continuously at all times. We're hearing him, he knows us, we're following him, and he is giving us eternal life continuously. When Jesus says that I give them eternal life, it's continuous. He's always giving us eternal life, which we need to grasp is not simply defined by a length of time, but by quality. In other words, he gives us his life. And I am giving, continuously giving to them eternal life, the quality of the life of God himself. That's what saves us anyway, right? What makes us righteous? Our works or God's that he gives to us? Is it our righteousness that saves us, or is it a righteousness that's given to us as a gift? It's only as he gives us life, saints, that we will know that life. But then Jesus makes some pretty astonishing statements. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That phrase, they will never perish, in the Greek is a double negative. Now, if you use a double negative in English, they're going to fail you in school, okay? So I'm just going to warn you about that. A double negative is actually a positive, okay? If I said something like, I will not never eat chocolate chip cookies. That sounds like I'm not going to eat chocolate chip cookies, but no. You have, I will never eat chocolate chip cookies, and then you'll say, I will not never eat chocolate chip cookies. Okay, meaning Pastor John's going to be seriously eating some chocolate chip cookies. That's how the double negative works in English. It's really cool how it works in Greek. It just emphasizes the negative. You could translate it, they will not perish. But see, since we're not used to the double negative use like that, we can say this. It would be easy to translate it, they will never, ever perish. They will positively not perish, not ever. And what it's saying is it's doubling down. Jesus said, I'm going to give them life, and they will never, never, never perish. They will never, ever perish. Now, I don't know what you're getting from this. But saints, this is one of the places where I realize it's talking about the eternal security of the true believer. Now hear me when I say true believer, because I'm not talking about somebody who walks down an aisle, who raises a hand, who prays a prayer, and 6 months later they're living like hell and we don't even know where they are. That's not someone who's been born again. Remember, if you're born again, you have a sincere desire for the word that you may grow thereby. You walk with him, you hear him, he knows you, you follow him in that way. That's what it looks like. But what Jesus is saying here is if you are truly one of those that are his sheep, you're truly one of those that he's given eternal life to, they will never, ever perish. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, what I always think is funny is when people say, well, no, nobody can snatch me out of his hand, but I can take myself out of his hand. Are you anyone? Saints, when you have somebody that denies Christ after supposedly making a profession of faith, you got somebody who's a false believer, not somebody who lost that salvation. Because theologically, you've got a major problem because Jesus said he gives us his perfect righteousness as a gift, not based on anything we've done. He makes us righteous as a gift. We have never done anything to earn that righteousness. And by the way, we can't do anything to lose it either. The problem we have is we're not defining salvation properly in saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't say, I have Abraham for my father. Now, we don't say that, do we? But we can say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't say to yourself, well, I have, you know, Leroy Lawrence as my father. Well, our family was always Christian. Well, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Church of Christ, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Calvary Chapel. Who cares? Here's the simple fact. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have, righteousness has been given to you, and that is the only reason, and that is forever the only reason you are acceptable in the sight of God for 1 second. It was given to you as a gift. And so he says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. What's fascinating is then he lays down, he says, my Father who's given them to me. And the phrase given them means he continuously is giving them. It is a lifelong gift. Is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He doubles down. First, he uses a double negative, which says, never, ever will they perish. Then he says, nobody's going to take them out of my hand. And he says, nobody's going to take them out of my Father's hand. And my Father is greater than all, even us. And saints, no one's going to snatch them out of God's hand. No one's going to snatch them out of the Lord Jesus' hand. Listen, people say, well, what about people that are living in disobedience? Then I run right over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we don't heed the word that God has given us, the word of discipline, that God disciplines those he loves and he scourges every son he accepts. It is for discipline that we endure. And it says, if you are not disciplined, and all receive discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. Here's what I basically say to people when they say, yeah, but what about that person living in disobedience? What I would do is I would walk up to them and say, look, you're living in complete disobedience to what you originally professed. Can we agree with that? They usually say, yeah. I said, well, then let me ask you a question. Are you just perfectly happy where you are right now? Do you just feel like you're just as blessed as can be where you are right now? And I've had some people just kind of look at me and say, yeah, I'm fine. And I say to them, then you need to check whether you were ever really saved in the first place. Because God's word says that if you're a disobedient child, you're disciplined. In fact, he uses the word scourged. And that doesn't mean he sits you in time out, okay? He scourges every son he accepts. You know how I know I'm his? I know I'm his because of the salvation he gave me. I also know I'm his because I can't get away with anything. Since I've come to know Christ, there are times I bet my family wants to look at me and go, would you please just get right with God, because you're miserable when you're not walking with God. And by the way, you're making all of us miserable too. So please repent. Saints, his hand will come heavy upon those who are his. And it'll be a disciplining hand. And it will be a disciplining hand that will increase in its pressure and increase in its power to break you of your own way, because you're his and he's not going to let you run around and do whatever you want for as long as you want. In fact, it even says in John that there are those that reach such a point in their disobedience that God kills them and brings them home. And saints, I believe that with all of my heart. If your disobedience and your dishonoring of his name reach such a fever pitch and you will not turn, if you're his, he'll take you home. But if you're not his, you just run around in the rebellion. You run around in the disobedience. It's kind of like this. You have people, they're rich as all get out. They've got everything they want, everything they think they want. I think they're really miserable deep down, but they think it's going fine. And it's the wicked that the scripture speaks of. And in Psalm 73, it says, I used to envy the wicked because it just seemed like their lives were bathed in butter. It seemed like they had everything. But he said, then God brought me into the sanctuary. He brought me into where I saw him. And when he said, when I saw him, I saw their latter end. And he said, all at once they fall. All at once they are destroyed. All at once they lose everything. And then in death, when they've lost everything, in that next moment, they stand before a holy God with nothing to speak on behalf of their sins. What a horror that is. And saints, I beg of you this day, this doctrine, I want you to know, this doctrine is not popular with a lot of folks. And what they want to be able to do is find somebody that's being disobedient, somebody that's being rebellious, and they said, see, they lost their salvation. But then I want to ask them another question. Hebrews says that if at one time we were enlightened and one time we received the heavenly gift, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. So if we're going to teach that you can lose your salvation, then at least be honest enough with the scripture and say, if you've lost your salvation, you are damned to hell. There is absolutely no hope for you. You lost it. Therefore, you will be damned in God's presence. You will go to hell, and there's no hope for you. If we say we can lose it, let's be honest with the whole scripture and tell them that. I had a guy once came to a meeting, and he said, hey, I want you to counsel afterwards. And he said, he was talking to me about various things. And he said, and then for those who come up and say that they lost their salvation, I went, whoop, let's back up. And we talked, and I finally showed him that in the scriptures, and I said, I can't tell somebody you can get saved again. I can tell them maybe you never were. I can ask them a series of questions that by scripture would reveal the state of their heart, hopefully, and hopefully the Holy Spirit would convict them of that sin, but don't expect me to tell them that they can get saved a second time. What I'm going to have to do is tell them Hebrews 6. And after I got done with the Hebrews 6, he said, man, please don't counsel anybody who says that they thought they lost their salvation. I said, well, I'm being honest with them. You're allowing that just to sit there and terrify them. And then what happens is they get saved a second time and tell me if I'm not right. And then they wind up getting saved a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time and how many ever times they have a revival. I found out a long time ago, some of these big revivals are actually the same 150 people getting saved for the 8th, 9th, 10th time. And they're really excited because everybody got saved. And you know what I find when I talk to these people about salvation? They are as confused as anything you can ever imagine. They don't have any idea what salvation is anymore. They've already done it 2-3 times, and it didn't take. I always love that. And when I ask them, why do you think you're lost? Well, I backslid. I'm not living for God like I used to. And I said, do you ever think of just repenting and returning? Saints, and I realize this is not something I'm going to be able to solve or deal with in 1 week, but I want you to know there are far too many verbs in the New Testament that talk about the perfect tense and salvation, meaning at a point in history in the past, we were saved with the result that we were placed into a state of something, and that state begins from that moment in the past all the way into eternity. It's all over the place. I'd have to rewrite the whole New Testament to make it to where you could lose your salvation. But I want to say to you today, maybe what this is about today is this, and I want to encourage you, if you are truly in the shepherd, if you're truly in the fold, if you're truly one of his sheep, take comfort in the fact that he loves you. Take comfort in the fact that he speaks to you, even though until today you thought the only time he spoke to you when it was something grand and awesome and you were either called to ministry or called to be a missionary. Listen, he convicts you of your sin. He's speaking to you. He tells you you shouldn't have talked to your mama that way. He's speaking to you. He tells you you should be a better worker. He's speaking to you. He tells you you should give your life away. He's speaking to you. He tells you you've been really selfish all day today. You've been incredibly self-centered. He's speaking to you. And then there are other times that he just says, hey, I want to encourage you. I love you. I want to work through you. I want to do these things in you. He'll release you from that sense that you've sinned against him, that reality of that conviction. You'll confess those sins. And what he'll do is exactly what he said in his word, who'll forgive you of all your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's an awesome thing what God does. But don't define it in just the grand and the glorious. Define it in the everyday muck and mire in which you live. Listen, I was trying to think of the name of the place. I was at a grocery store, and they gave me back extra change. And it was like not a quarter, it was like a couple of bucks. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, that's not your money. They messed up. Now, it'd be real easy to justify it and go, oh, well, they were the ones that messed up. Free money for me. And then I can even justify it. And I'm going to tithe that money, Lord. Don't you love those too? And the Lord said, can your integrity be bought for about $2 and a quarter? Nope. And by the way, this didn't take an hour. It was just kind of real fast. And it was like, I can't do this. I mean, you know, also Leroy, my father, would come forth from the grave and beat me later that day. I mean, that's part of what I'm concerned about, you know. Not really, I don't believe in that stuff, but that's my dad. I mean, he'd be talking to me all day in my head from all the times he told me to be a man of integrity. And so anyway, I gave the money back to the lady, and she's like, wow, that was wild. People just don't do that much anymore. And I said, well, my integrity is worth more than a couple of bucks. And besides that, I serve Jesus. And guess what I got to do? I heard God. God said, don't keep the money. I don't care if you tithe that, it's not yours in the first place. And then I heard to give it back to the lady. And then I heard tell her where integrity comes from. And by the way, it's not you, boy. Tell them about me. And so I wound up just talking with her about Jesus for a minute. I didn't get a chance to go through the whole, you know, gospel presentation and tell everybody in the store to close their eyes and bow their heads. And, you know, if she wants to come forward, she can be saved this morning. You know, isn't that funny how we do all that stuff? And we take it out of everyday living where we can actually walk it out. Listen, man, you hear God. Know that he knows you and that he loves you. And let me say this. If you're out of fellowship with him, repent. Because the discipline's only going to get worse. And so this morning, I'm going to present to you two things. Either take great comfort in how much your God loves you and walk with him this week in a whole new sense of confidence and a whole new sense of just being secure in that relationship with him. Or you know what? Maybe you're not having any of these things come to mind. I mean, there's no examples of them in your life. I want to ask you this day. Maybe you don't know him. And like I prayed at the beginning, I prayed that either God would give great confidence to those who are his, or he would honestly give no confidence to those who are not. Because rather than make you comfortable so that you'd be a part of Calvary for years and years and years, and then we don't find out until the day of his judgment where we all really were, I'd rather him incredibly make you uncomfortable, give you no comfort, give you no peace, so that today would be the day where he began working on your heart to bring you to repentance and to real faith in Jesus Christ. Because there is comfort in knowing the shepherd. Great comfort. Even when that means, and I don't know how many of you saw the thing I posted on the thing, even that when that means he's grabbing you out of a hole and pulling you by the legs backwards out of a hole where you got yourself into a mess. He loves you. Great comfort in knowing and walking in the shepherd. No comfort, saints. No comfort in religion. Let's bow for a word of prayer.